I've heard a couple people this week questioning the subject of the whole debate on eternal security. And so I'm not going to give an answer to every question, but I do want to talk about this subject a little bit, and I hope to fan away a little bit of the fog. So with that, I would just like to start with prayer. Father, I just pray that as I endeavor to open up your word this morning, you would give me grace, help me to do it in a way that honors you. Father, that you would just be glorified. And Father, that any confusion in the minds of some of the people here on this subject would be able to be at least somewhat cleared up today. Father, we just thank you and we praise you for your word. Help us to love it more and more every day. Amen. So there's a lot going on in this subject. And as I just mentioned, I'm not going to even attempt to answer all the questions. But I'm going to start by reading a whole bunch of verses. We have in Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We have in John 10:27-29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have in Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then we have other verses, like the one that Brandon read last week, which brought this subject up in a few people's minds. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Hebrews 12:14-16. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. John 17:11. This passage, people from both sides of the argument endeavor to use. And now I am no more in the world, Jesus says, but these are in the world. And I came to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In Acts 1:24 and 25, we find more about this man whom Jesus calls the son of perdition. We find the apostles, and they prayed and said, Lord, and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. There's a lot of verses that in a lot of people's minds oppose on this subject. And it can be very difficult fitting these verses together in a theological treatise. But they fit together very easily in a practical lifestyle. I suggest today that understanding the practical application of these verses is many times more important than the ability to articulate a theological treatise that brings everything together. I'm sure that we've all, at some point in our lives, got on a new computer or installed some new piece of software on a computer we already had, and then we spent a couple days trying to figure out how to use this new program. Learning a new program can be quite a task, but imagine how much more difficult a time you would have had if you had decided that at the same time of learning how to use this program, you were going to also learn how it worked. And you got out all your books on the source code, and we're going to try to figure out the C++ or whatever code that program was written in. You would just multiply your problems incredibly. And I believe there's a very similar thing happening when Christians take a deep theological subject like this, especially younger Christians who are just learning the basics of a Christian lifestyle, and they endeavor to dig into the deep theological subjects like this and try to grapple with them in their minds. Theology is good and it's very worth studying, but it's not everything. The Bible is not primarily a theological book. It's a practical handbook to the Christian life. And now, praise God, the Bible is theologically accurate. If it wasn't, it would be worthless. The Bible is theologically accurate, and it's the only source of true theology. But the Bible's main purpose is actually not so much theology as it is the practical lifestyle of those who follow God. When God wrote the Bible, His main purpose was not to fill the minds of mankind with information. It was to reveal the lifestyle He wanted us to live. Now, after saying all this, I must guard myself, lest it's taken too far, because Jesus said in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God did write the Bible to fill our minds with truth, because truth is the lifestyle He wants us to live. And I want to repeat that. Truth is the lifestyle God wants us to live. So as I was wrestling with this difference myself, I was finding a little bit of difficulty articulating the precise location of the line between what we could just call truth and theology. Because naturally, true theology is truth, and all truth is held up by a skeleton of theology. The simplest truth that a child can understand has a theological skeleton behind it that will challenge the minds of the sharpest intellectual. And I guess right here might be the best way to articulate the difference between those two things. And if you have a mind to grasp it, the study of theology is well worth your time. But in studying it, remember the first level of importance of every verse is its practical application. So if we take all the verses on both sides of the debate of eternal security, got so many things, so much going on every angle, we take all these verses at face value, apply them to our lives practically, it fits together very easily. But it's when we try digging into the theological skeleton and understand what is happening in the background, what is happening on the spiritual realm, then we run into concepts that are difficult for our human minds to fully fit together. But I think if we were to take all these verses and summarize them with one short sentence on a practical level, it would be careful, but not fearful. And with that concept in mind, I want to look at some of these verses again. Careful, but not fearful. And I'm going to purposely, as I go over this, I'm going to purposely avoid getting too technical. I just simply want to skim the cream off the top of these verses by taking its face value practical application. We have in Jude 1:24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We have in Romans 14:4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And then Peter says, in 2 Peter 3:17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen." If someone is living in continual fear of falling, they don't understand the power and grace of God whereby we are kept. If someone, on the other hand, is living in carelessness about their spiritual state, they're in a very dangerous place. Beware, lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." If you are in truth a Christian, victory over sin is not an impossible task. Paul says in Romans 8:10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The power that brought Jesus back, that brought Jesus' dead body back from the grave, is the same power that lives in the believer. So you can see how on the surface those concepts can oppose each other in someone's mind. Yet, on a practical level, it's careful, but not fearful. We find in John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In Christ, we are secure. We are kept as the apple of God's eye. We have a good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And there is no reason to live in fear. Yet, the Bible gives us many reasons to be careful. Revelation 22:19. "And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Revelation 3:4. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Having your name written in the book of life is a glorious thing. And we know from the rest of Scripture that your name gets written in the book of life by faith in Jesus Christ. And here we are told that if you overcome, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And now that should not be too great a task, because you got your name there by faith in the first place. And we are told that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. This overcoming is not some standard of perfection. It is simply the same faith that got you saved in the first place. This is not some works-based salvation. This is just a continuation of the same faith brought you to salvation. Romans 8:38. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." We are told in Romans 8 that the love of Christ is stronger than any strength we can meet with. The love of Christ will carry us through death, through life, through the deepest water, through the hottest battle against an enemy of evil powers. Yet in Hebrews we're given a solemn warning that to many people seems to butt heads with the promise in Romans. So the temptation is to minimize one verse of Scripture and maximize the other until they no longer collide in our own understanding. But my challenge to all of us is to take every verse of Scripture and let it say what it seems to say in its most natural sense. And with that in mind, I want to read a little larger portion of this passage from Hebrews, starting in verse 19, chapter 10 of Hebrews. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Remember the summary that I gave at the beginning. Careful, but not fearful. Romans alone would almost leave you to think that there's nothing even to be careful of. But then Hebrews brings another dimension. But even here, you're only told to fear if you are living in willful sin. Not a believer struggling, but someone who either doesn't care or, I guess, doesn't care. Willful sin. Then you're told to fear. Very easily to apply practically. The witness of the Spirit. Sometimes I struggle with how to fit all these verses together myself. Yet how to live is the most natural thing for a Christian who has the Spirit of God dwelling inside them. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in me and bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Yet this same Spirit also bears witness with me through the holy word of God that if I choose a path and willfully sin, I will be facing certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation. I rest secure in the pasture of a shepherd from whom I cannot be taken captive. I sleep in the fold of a shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. There is no security in heaven or in earth more secure than the security I have in Christ. Yet after all that, the Bible gives us many warnings because, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So there are hundreds of warnings in Scripture to wake up those people who think they are saved and are not. Some will tell you that that's what all the warnings are for. Others will tell you that there are also warnings for those who are saved lest they lose it. And whichever theological path you follow, it is important because either one is right and one is wrong. They can't both be right. But that is not half so important as simply taking these warnings at face value and applying them to your life. I don't want everybody to go home and say, oh, theology is unimportant anyway. I don't know and I don't care to know. That's a bad attitude. But I do want all of you who have been confused by this debate to relax your minds a little and simply feed your soul on the Word of God rather than feeling like the Bible is falling apart because you don't understand something. Another classic example, hotly debated character, is Judas. I just read these verses and I'm going to read them again. John 17:11, Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then, when the apostles were choosing someone to take his place, they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. We are here faced with the age-old question. Was Judas saved and lost it, or was he never saved? I'm not even going to attempt to answer that question. My purpose is not to solve this debate, but just to draw your attention to the practical side of things. The theological skeleton behind the story of Judas can be very difficult. But the practical guidelines for life are very simple and very easy. Whether or not Judas was actually saved makes little difference because he looked saved. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He went where the disciples went. He talked the talk. He cast out devils and healed people just like the other 11 disciples. So much was Judas just like the other 11 that when they were at the Last Supper and Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all gasp and say, "Oh, probably Judas." They had no idea. There was nothing they saw that made them think Judas was different until it actually came out to the front. And that's why the Bible addresses this subject. Whatever theological skeleton you want to put behind it, to our eyes, Judas was saved and lost it. That's what we see as fellow Christians. However you want to describe it in the background, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, because it's either true or it's false. It does matter. But it's of very little importance compared to how we apply these things practically. I'm not here to dictate which theological skeleton is true this morning. I am just simply here to say with Paul, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And I can't help but wonder if Paul wasn't thinking of Judas when he wrote those words. Judas was a man who had preached to others and became a castaway. So in one quick summary, one man says it's impossible to lose your salvation. Another says it's possible to lose your salvation and become an apostate, but then there's no hope to ever be saved again. Another says it's possible to lose your salvation and then get saved again. And these three people are not all right. At least two of them are dead wrong. But there is a practical application to every verse that these three people argue about that they can all three agree on. And that practical lifestyle is the most important part of this debate. I'm not one to say that theology is unimportant, but I will say it comes second. If you have an inclination towards theology, study it. This is a good subject to start with. My intent today is in no way to say theology is unimportant. My intent is to give all of you who are not theologians a little push in the right direction, so that rather being bogged down by a debate that goes over your head, you can stop and feed your soul on the Word of God. Feed your soul on these verses that are so hotly debated. And after you have fed your soul on the promises of God, rested your heart in the security of Christ, and examined yourself to see that you're in the faith, if then you want to attempt a study of theology, go ahead. Study this out and bring me all the information that I don't know. But don't put the trailer in front of the truck. The trailer goes behind the truck. The practical application pulls the theology. So, as I said at the beginning, wasn't even going to attempt to answer the questions. I just hope to clear up some people's minds of what is most important on this practical application, how we can all take these verses and apply them, even if we have a different theological structure behind them. So with that, let me pray. Our Father, just pray that you would take these few feeble words of mine, help us all to understand your word better than we have before. And Father, not only this subject, there's so many other subjects that we can come across. Help us, Lord, not to be bogged down by theological debates, but to just simply feed on your word and love it and love you. And we do pray for understanding. We pray that you would open our minds to understand the theology. Help us to understand all of these things. We thank you and we praise you for all of your goodness. And we pray you would be with us the rest of today. Be with the other messages we hear and open our hearts to hear your truth. Amen.